Good morning and happy Sabbath. It is a genuine pleasure to be with you here in your lovely sanctuary. I feel so very much at home, surrounded by so many students and friends from La Sierra. I'm delighted whenever I see our students leading out, telling children's stories, leading out in scripture readings, leading out in worship. It's a beautiful thing. And I just want to thank each of you as members of this congregation for creating a place in which they feel comfortable, in which to celebrate and share their gifts with this congregation. Thank you so very much. I also want to recognize Dr. Dean Anderson. Dr. Anderson, please stand. We are so grateful that you are here. Whenever I travel around, the music department often will send a small group, but rarely do I get the whole orchestra. So really, we are so honored today. And I hope you notice, congregation, Dr. Anderson spent most of the time, he was participating in the orchestra playing, and I just really think that's one of the beautiful things about our music department. And I see Dr. Elvin Rodriguez over here, our music department chair. Thank you, Elvin, for being here. I don't know how La Sierra University Church let you escape, but we're very glad to have you here. But it's just a beautiful thing to see the way in which our students offer their love to the Lord through music. And Pastor Tabor, thank you so much. There are many ways that we are connected, and I thank you for your service and your leadership. So I was impressed by all the kids that came forward, and so I've got a little assignment. Children, get a little piece of paper, get a pencil or a pen from whoever is your caregiver or person sitting next to you. And every time I say the word church today, I'm going to talk about the church. When I say the word church, write it down, make a note. And at the fellowship luncheon today, or as you leave the sanctuary, let me know how many times I say that word. I'm gonna be checking up on you to see how carefully you're listening, okay? So when I say the word church, make a mark and let me know how many times at the end today I've said that. That way you'll make sure that we're staying connected, and that will be fun. In Davita's Harp, author Chaim Potok tells the story of a young girl's search for meaning and for God. Raised by a Jewish mother and a Christian father, both non-believers, Potok leads us to an understanding of the insatiable hunger that young Davita has. She longs to know God, and she longs to be known by God. Separated by literal walls in the synagogue in which she attends, Davita sits quietly with the women, curtained away from the men and from the religious experience she longs for. When Davita learns that her father has been killed in the Spanish Civil War, Davita dares to stand to her feet and to speak out loud the words of the Kaddish, the prayer of mourning. Amid stares and whispers, she leaves the synagogue only to be reminded on her way out that girls don't speak in worship. I'm convinced that many people, like Davita, long to stand and be accepted. Many have experienced the same kind of stares and whispers that Davita experienced. And like her, many have left, if not in body, then certainly in spirit, numbed and disquieted, sensitive to the reality of the walls that seem to be insurmountable. What does it mean to be the people of God? Who is in the family? Who is out? And who gets to decide? Our scriptural lesson this morning documents the chaotic, disruptive, and eventually transformative moment in the early church when the believers recognized God's instruction to think differently about church. It was a moment that redefined the people of God. In Acts 11, verses 1 through 18, we find that Peter has been summoned to Jerusalem. He is in trouble. The Jewish believers have heard about his decision to baptize Gentiles, and it is clear that they are concerned with his lack of propriety. Now, many of us are likely familiar with this story. We know that Peter has been on a journey that has transformed his definition of what it means to be part of the people of God, what it means to be part of God's church. It's a journey that begins in Acts chapter 10 with a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion of the Italian regiment, a man, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 2, who is devout, who is God-fearing, who gives generously to all who are in need. We also learn that Cornelius prayed regularly to God. Well, something unusual is happening here. As we read these introductory words, we recognize that this is not the usual thing that is taking place. For up to this moment, these kinds of words would have been reserved for Jewish Christians. Yet here, they are applied to a Gentile. Beginning with verse 3 of chapter 10, we learn that Cornelius has a vision. He sees an angel. He is told to send men to Joppa to bring back a man by the name of Simon Peter. Men are quickly dispatched to Joppa, as the angel has communicated. And just as God is preparing Cornelius for this eventual meeting, he is likewise reaching out to Peter. The following day, around noon, Peter went up to the roof to pray. While lunch was being prepared, he fell into a dream and he saw a vision. Acts 10, verse 11 records, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything unclean or impure." The angel, the voice, said a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Well, think about that for just a moment. It is an altogether unimaginable, and it is a very upsetting dream. And I would not at all be surprised if Peter was no longer hungry. As he's pondering about what this means, Cornelius's men arrive at the house. Peter, still thinking about the vision that he has just experienced, is told by the Spirit, "Simon, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." These words, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean," soon move from Peter's mind to his heart as he meets the men whom Cornelius has sent. Inviting them into his house, he listens to their story, and he agrees to return with them to Caesarea to meet with their master. When Peter arrives at Cornelius's home, he finds a large group waiting, reminding them of the Jewish law that forbids their association. Peter nonetheless remains, asserting that God has revealed to him that he should not call any man impure or unclean. It is without a doubt without a doubt, one of the most important declarations made in all of Scripture. Well, news travels fast. When the Jewish believers in Jerusalem hear, they are critical. They cannot imagine why Peter has done this, and they summon him to Jerusalem. But Peter knows. Peter knows. He tells the story of his vision. He explains his own inner transformation, and he asserts in Acts 11, beginning with verse 15, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? With these words, a new reality is begun. Jews, Gentiles, believers in Jesus Christ, one church. Compelled to recognize that God was going to save Gentiles on equal terms with Jews, divine action had opened wide the door to a new understanding of what the church would be. What does it mean to be the people of God? Who is in the family? Who is out? And who gets to decide? La Sierra University Service Learning Director and Professor of Art Susan Patt and I had the privilege to be interviewed for Charter Television's weekly news program. The focus of the conversation was on the university's commitment to service learning and the national recognition that has come to the university through President Obama's awarding of the nation's highest education service award to our students and to our faculty. I was humbled as Professor Pat and I discussed the efforts of our students and our faculty. This past year, over 1,200 students, some of whom are here in the orchestra with us this Sabbath morning, these students expended over 84,000 hours in serving, empowering, and encouraging. Through this important, and I would say transformational work in our local community, the borders of who is in and who is out widens. Our world continues to get bigger. And the work of Jesus, evidenced by the love we express through our actions, connects us to the great work of God that is taking place throughout the world. What does it mean to be the people of God? Who is in the family? Who is out? And who gets to decide? In the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe, two aspects of the church, the visible church and the invisible church, are discussed. And I quote, "The visible church is the church organized for service, fulfilling Christ's great commission to carry the gospel to the world. We sitting here today are part of that visible church." It continues, "As Christ's specially chosen witness, it illumines the world and ministers as Jesus did, preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, and preaching deliverance to the captives. The invisible church, on the other hand, is the church universal and composed of all God's people throughout the world and throughout time. It includes those who make up the visible church and includes many more who, though they do not worship with us, are faithful to the call of God in their lives." I'm so grateful that this distinction is recognized. For I am convinced that it is, in fact, imperative that we never lose sight of this distinction. For like our early church brothers in Jerusalem, we too must be open to the new work that God is accompanying and accomplishing in our world, both in us and around us. One of the individuals who has deeply impacted my way of thinking about the church and about how we are to be the church is the German theologian and martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you walk on the La Sierra University campus and you stroll along the Path of the Just, you'll come to the continent of Europe and you will see the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer there on the Path of the Just. I'm so glad that that is the case, for Bonhoeffer has long been one of my personal heroes. From the time I first was introduced to his writing in college, I knew that I truly wanted to have the kind of focused faith his life so powerfully exemplified. At the age of 16, Dietrich knew that he wanted to spend his life studying the Bible, to understand God's word and its meaning for him, for his family, for his world. As a young Lutheran pastor, and later as a renowned and brilliant theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was faced with the growing moral onslaught of the Hitler regime in pre-war Germany. While he had numerous opportunities to leave Germany, and while he did spend several years living in New York City, Bonhoeffer was committed to serving the people of his country. When the Christian church in Germany gave its nearly unanimous support to Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in 1935, began to operate an underground seminary to train young pastors. It was here that he wrote his best-known book, The Cost of Discipleship. Eventually, the seminary was closed by the Gestapo, and Bonhoeffer became involved in a plot to overthrow the Hitler regime. In 1939, he briefly returned to the United States, and though his friends urged him, begged him to stay, he returned once more to Germany. On April 5, 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was eventually sentenced to Flossenbürg, where on April 9, 1945, at the age of 38, he was executed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer proclaimed his belief in Christ through his writings and through his spoken word. And today his words continue to build up the kingdom of God as he inspires new generations to think about what it truly means to be a faithful witness for Jesus. Through his solidarity with the oppressed, Dietrich Bonhoeffer revealed the central truth of his life. No one can stand on the sidelines while the world sinks deeper and deeper into disaster. Just as he was horrified by the way in which Jews were treated in Germany, so too was his outrage at the injustices daily experienced by the American blacks whom he served with in Harlem. For Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christ provided a moral compass, a way through the world's deepest troubles, and it required him to become personally involved as he took responsibility for his brothers and for his sisters. In his Christmas letter of 1942, written to his fellow conspirators and to members of his immediate family, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words: "There remains an experience of incomparable value. We have, for once, learnt to see the great events of world history from below, from the perspective of the outcast, the suspects, the maltreated, the powerless, the oppressed, the reviled, in short, from the perspective of those who suffer. A more rewarding principle for exploring the world in thought and action than personal good fortune. What does it mean to be the people of God? Who is in the family? Who is out? And who gets to decide? For Paul, this journey of enlarging the walls of the church, of removing barriers and enabling all who long to be faithful to Jesus to fully participate in the mission of the church, was a challenging and a highly complex one. Yet Paul, like Peter, found his voice, and he worked with passion to help the early church think about who truly belonged in the family. In the letter to the Galatians, we find Paul struggling to help the church turn away from the claims of Jewish Christians who believed that a number of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament were still binding on the New Testament church. They insisted that Paul was not an authentic apostle and that he was attempting to make the message more appealing to Gentiles by removing the most important and the most distinguishing obligations of the faith. Paul responded by not only establishing his apostolic authority, but by strongly substantiating the gospel that he preached. He claimed that these Judaizers, by introducing additional requirements for justification, had in fact perverted the gospel of grace. He asserted that if this were not prevented, these converts would be brought into the bondage of legalism. It is by grace, through faith alone, that we are justified. And it is by faith alone that we are to live out our new life in the freedom of the Spirit. It was an extraordinary moment. Which way would the church go? What does it mean to be the people of God? Who is in the family? Who is out? And who gets to decide? Well, for Paul, the answer was absolutely clear. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Today, right here, this Sabbath morning in Corona, we are the beneficiaries of those who have gone before us, who have called us to a new understanding of what we are to be as the church of God. We are reminded of the fearlessness of Peter as he acted upon God's call to recognize no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All people made in the image of God could and would take their rightful place in the church. Compelled to recognize that God was going to save Gentiles on equal terms with Jews, Paul alerted everyone who was willing to listen that divine action had opened the door to a new understanding of what the church would be. And in this church, all people, no matter their background, or their status, or their gender, all people were one in Christ Jesus. The walls could no longer stand. The barriers erected to keep people separate and distant and disengaged were removed. What does it mean to be the people of God? Who is in the family? Who is out? And who gets to decide? If we're to be honest, we must admit that most of us have not fully embraced this way of seeing the world. I'm afraid that we continue to spend far too much time in our thoughts and in our actions attempting to distinguish between us and them. Recently, our nation has found itself in the midst of a very painful conversation regarding immigration. For many, this is deeply troubling as it does not represent our historic commitments to be a place of new beginnings, especially for those whose lives have been shattered by war and intolerable suffering. Earlier this week, I wrote to our students, faculty, and staff, reminding them of our university's commitment to care for all of our students and to particularly be sensitive to the needs of our international students as we all attempt to understand the potential impact of these actions. For each of us this Sabbath morning, this is indeed a moment of us and them, a moment that requires all of our voices. Howard Snyder, in his compelling book, Liberating the Church, focuses significant attention on the fact that we are called as members of the body of Jesus to live and to act in ways that speak of our commitment to participate in a life-sharing community. It is our privilege to do the work of Jesus and to work for the progressive manifestation of his reign. So what does this mean for us today? How are we to live as the church, doing the work of Christ, enabling, encouraging the progressive manifestation of his reign? Well, I would suggest that we start with what we know. We know that we are called to carry out Christ's mission. We know that this will require each of us to demonstrate kindness and compassion. We know, too, that since Jesus came to preach good news to the poor, we had better find ways to align ourselves with those who are poor and oppressed. And finally, we know that this work is inevitably political, social, and economic, even though and precisely because it is essentially spiritual. I'm convinced that we do this work when we step outside our comfort zones, when we align ourselves with those outside our community in order to inhabit the promise, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth. I'm convinced that today we do this work when, as Paul promises, through the strength and the power of Jesus, we display the grace of God through our speech and through our actions. Though it can feel overwhelming and incredibly intimidating, we must never forget that God will not ask us to do that which we cannot, through his power, accomplish. This morning, Jesus calls each one of us to stand with him, to set ourselves free of our self-erected walls. He calls us to cling to him through periods of change. Our God-given work is to dwell. It is to dwell in the midst of his people, treating all with the respect that a creation of God deserves. What does it mean to be the people of God? Who is in the family? Who is out? And who gets to decide? Please pray with me. And now may we continue the journey of graciously enlarging the walls of the church, of removing barriers and enabling all who long to be faithful to Jesus to fully participate in the mission of serving the world. And like the apostles, may we find our voice and work with passion for the honor of Jesus and the building up
of his church. Amen.